We're going to begin a series for the month of January, looking at some of the attributes of God. And I'm going to be kicking off the series today looking at this title, The God Who Is Love. But over the coming weeks, this is what we're going to look at for the month of January. You'll see that Tom Wolford and Daniel Engler and Lee Filmer are each going to be speaking on one of the attributes of God. Now, of course, we're not going to exhaust the subject of God's attributes in those 4 weeks, but that is going to give us a little bit of a picture about the God who we worship. And as I said, I'm going to begin this series by talking about the God who is love, or God's love, or the love of God, whatever sort of term you want to use to describe it. 3 weeks ago, when I was speaking in the one of the two pre-Christmas messages, I spoke of the need for a Saviour, the need of a Saviour, because God is a God of wrath who has been angered by the sin and evil in the world and has stipulated that the wages of sin is death. And you may remember that I said that unlike the gods of the Greco-Roman world, who demanded to be appeased by sacrifices and offerings made by the people to them, our God is not a fickle and capricious God, and he has in fact appeased his own wrath by sending his son Jesus to die on our behalf. And what this demonstrates is the love of God, another aspect of God's character, that he may be a God of wrath, but he's also a God of love. And so today I want to highlight to this other aspect of God, but I do want you to note a very important point, that these are not sort of equal but opposite aspects of God. Unlike the love of God, wrath is not one of God's intrinsic attributes. It's not one of his, what's called his perfect attributes. Wrath, actually, is a response of God to his holiness and to his, it represents his reaction to sin. And if there is no sin, or while there is no sin, there is no wrath. But on the other hand, God's love will always be present. So God's love is one of his perfect attributes. It's something about God that is always going to be true. God can be angry, but he's not angry all the time. It's not one of the things that characterize him all the time. Love, on the other hand, is an enduring attribute of God. And it may seem contradictory to say that God is both wrathful and loving, but these are simply different manifestations of the different aspects of his nature. Love shows his nature of love. Wrath, as I said, shows his nature of holiness. And it ought not to be really strange for us to accept that God can be both loving and wrathful, because we are made in the image of God, and we can demonstrate both anger or wrath and love. I mean, we've all done that, don't we? We all demonstrate both anger or wrath and love. These are, in fact, God-given emotions. Anger and wrath are actually emotions that are given by God. And they're given by God to actually stir us to action. It is not sinful to be angry. Anger is the emotion that arises when we see some injustice in the world around us, something which goes against our beliefs, something which we know is not right or fair. And I'm sure that you can think of several examples in your own life, perhaps even some current examples of things which are not right and make you angry. We've got people in our church here who have been active supporters of things like Samaritan's Purse and the International Justice Mission because they are angry about people who are exploiting others. That's right to be angry. They're good things to do. And they should stir us to do something. God gave us this emotion so that we would be stirred to action and to do something about it. Jesus himself, of course, was angry when the people had turned the temple of God, which was a house of prayer, into a commercial trading place. And he overturned the tables and he challenged the people about their commercialization of God's house. Anger is not wrong. It is not evil. It is not sinful. It may result in sin if you respond to it in the wrong way, with hatred or malice or revenge or loss of self-control. But the anger we feel about something which is not right is actually a direct result of us being made in the image of the God who is a God of wrath. So that was my previous message. The message that I want to talk about today is about the God who is love. And just like we can feel wrath because God is a God of wrath, so we can also feel and show love because God is a God of love. Both of these emotions are the result of being made in God's image. We are not the result of some random evolutionary process. We are the created beings of a creator God who has imprinted us with his character and his essence. But he's also given us a free will to decide whether we want to acknowledge him and to obey his commands. I want to tell you something about his loving nature today. And I hope that as a result of this, you will appreciate God more, you will love him more, and you will desire to do what he says, which includes loving the people around you. So when we say God's love, what do we actually mean by this term? Most people think that God is a God of love and that he's some kind of endearing granddaddy or grandpa in the sky whose primary function is to love us. Indeed, it was not that long ago that probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, was actually known even by people who weren't believers. John 3:16, what does it say? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. A number of sources say this is no longer true. This is no longer the most well-known verse in the Bible. There's another verse, though most people don't know where it comes from, that they say has actually now become the most well-known verse in the Bible, particularly by non-Christians. Anybody got any idea what it is? No. It's to do with judging. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Does anyone know where it comes from? It's actually Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. There are a number of commentators who say this has now become the most well-known verse in the Bible. And a lot of people have this idea that this is what it means to be a loving God. Someone who does not judge us. Someone who is not going to judge us. There isn't going to be a hell because a loving God wouldn't do that. His own word says, don't judge and you won't be judged. So God isn't going to judge us. That's a misconception about what God is like. It shows a lack of understanding of who God is. And over these next few weeks, our aim is to help you understand a little more about what our God is like. And one of the first things to note is that the whole Bible teaches us that God is a God of love, that God is love. It's a common misconception to think that the God of the Old Testament is a wrathful God, but the God of the New Testament is a loving God. Don't bother reading the Old Testament. That's all, God tells him to go and destroy people there. He's not a loving God at all, is a general idea that many people have. But go to the New Testament. That's where you read about Jesus and the love of God. The New Testament is all about the loving God. The Old Testament is all about the wrathful God. Well, it's just not true. God's steadfast love stands at the core of his covenants that he made in the Old Testament with Abraham and Moses and David. And it is conspicuous on display throughout the history of Israel. Alan mentioned in his talk on communion about how Israel turned away from God. And even though they did, God continued to love them. The book of Hosea describes Israel like a faithless wife who has gone off with somebody else, and yet God still loves her. God is a God of love. And there are lots of verses that we can turn to in the Old Testament and the New Testament to show that God is a God of love. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. This is not equal but opposite. It's slow to anger, but abounding in love and faithfulness. Maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Deuteronomy says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." And in 1 John, one of the letters in the New Testament that really focuses on the love of God. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." And in 1 John, a bit further on in chapter 4, verse 16, "So we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them." But what does it really mean to say that God is love? Is it just about God loving us, his creation? A number of scholars have helpfully pointed out that the Bible actually tells us about five different aspects of the loving nature of God. And a full appreciation of the attribute of God as love can only be gained if you understand these five aspects. And so I want to just introduce you to these five aspects. The first of them is what's been called intra-Trinitarian love. And that's a bit of a mouthful. But it basically means love within the Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the love of God for his Son Jesus, the love of Jesus for his Father, the love of the Holy Spirit for the Godhead. Okay, sometimes called the love of approbation is another word. That's another long word that most people wouldn't use these days. And it basically is a love because something is worthy of love or someone is worthy of love. And it's the love, as I said, that is described as the love of the Father. In John chapter 3, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. The Father loves the Son and shows him everything that he does. And in John 14:31, "Jesus comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father," he said, "and do exactly what my Father has commanded me." So this is what we see within the Godhead, an intra-Trinitarian love. It's not a redemptive love. Jesus doesn't need to be redeemed. The Father doesn't need to be redeemed. This is a love because they are intrinsically worthy of love. That's one way that the Bible describes love. But it's not the only way. If you only thought about that, you would not have a full picture. Here's the second one. Providential love. Some people call this benevolence. This is the idea that God loves and cares for all of his creation. Everything that he's created. Right back in Genesis, as he created on each of the days. At the end of that day, he said, "This is good. This is good. This is good." When he made man and woman, he said, "This is very good." Okay. God looks after and cares for his creation. And Matthew chapter 10 verse 29 tells us that not even one sparrow can fall to the ground without the Father knowing about it. It's God's goodness to all of his creation, including human beings, independent of their character. It is exercised towards both the innocent and the guilty. Matthew 5:45, we read these words. "He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So God's love is also described in the Bible as being providential. God looks after his creation. Here's the third one. This is what we might call a yearning or an inviting love, or some describe it as God's compassion. And this is God's desire to save the world from its sin. And the classic verse for that, of course, is John 3:16. And, of course, John 3:16, we often learn it as, "For God so loved the world." It doesn't actually mean God loved the world so much that he gave his son. It actually means God loved the world in this way. I like the New Living Translation here. That this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Yes, God did love the world a lot. You'd have to love the world a lot to send your one and only son, wouldn't you? But what that verse is saying is that this is how God showed us his love, by sending his son. And so God has a compassion for the world that he demonstrates that by sending his son. In fact, even back in the Old Testament, it said in Ezekiel 33:11, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" God was never interested in putting people to death. His wrath is a result of his holiness that says, "I cannot allow this sin and this rebellion to go unaccounted for." But what God wants is for people to turn away from that and turn to him, and they will experience his yearning, his inviting love. But then there's a fourth category, what we might call God's elective or choosing love, where God has a particular love for his chosen ones, his elect. And that might refer to Israel as God's chosen people. It might refer to the church, who are also his people. Or it could refer to particular individuals. In each case, God sets his affection on his chosen ones in a way that he does not set his affections on others. And you'll see I've put up a number of verses there. I haven't bothered putting all the text up. But in Deuteronomy 7, this is what God says to Israel. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." Had nothing to do with how big they were. In Deuteronomy 4, "Because he loved your ancestors and chose your descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you and to bring you into their land to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today." God set his affection on particular people, the people of Israel. But he also set his affection on the church. In Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And you can go to those other passages that I've mentioned. Deuteronomy 33:12 highlights that Benjamin was especially chosen and loved by God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Isaiah 55, we read about David, who is loved by God. Nehemiah chapter 13, it's Solomon who is loved by God. It's a love which is purely God's choice. It has got nothing to do with national or personal merit. God just chooses to love some people in a special way. So this is another aspect of God's love. And the fifth one is a conditional love. Sometimes it's called a covenant love. God's love for his people based on their obedience. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, it talks about God showing his love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You know, there's a conditional aspect to this. It's part of the relational structure of knowing God. It doesn't have to do with how a person becomes a true follower of the living God, but with his or her relationship with God once that person is known. In John chapter 15, Jesus says this, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. There's a condition. Keep my commands. And in Jude, we read these words, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. The assumption, of course, here is that it is quite possible for you not to keep yourself in God's love. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that God has a whole lot of different loves. It's just that the Bible describes God's love in these various ways. And it's really no different to what we do. I mean, we use the word love in a variety of ways too, don't we? I mean, I can say that I love my wife, I love ice cream, and I love nature. But you know that I mean different things when I say that. What I'm talking about love in the context of nature, it's about appreciating the beauty and the intricacy of the world that God has created. I'm talking about love for ice cream. Well, that's about enjoying the taste and the flavour and the creaminess of a good ice cream. But when I'm talking about my wife, love has a much fuller and richer meaning. It might have all of those things. I might appreciate, you know, the beauty and the intricacy of the way my wife works. And I really might appreciate, the enjoyment of being in her presence. But it's much fuller than that, isn't it? It's also an intimacy and an enjoyment and a pleasure in her company, a sense of completeness and fulfillment in our relationship, and the intimacy of affection and sexual expression. Context is what determines what I mean when I say I love someone or I love something. And we must realize that not every mention of God's love is talking about the same thing. But it's also important to realize that we shouldn't just focus on one or two or three of these, or make one or two of them the all-important meaning about God's love. We cannot reduce God's love to just one or two of these aspects. One or two of them cannot become normative for what it means to say, to talk about God's love. If we did that, we would end up with a very distorted idea of God's love. As I already said, the intertrinitarian love does not have any kind of redemptive idea. There is no sense in which the love of the Father redeems the Son, or the love of the Son is expressed in a relationship of forgiveness that's been granted or received. If this was all the love of God was, it would be missing out some very other important aspects of God's love. If the love of God was nothing more than just providential love, God's ordering of everything, then that basically makes God into some kind of a generous or benevolent and mysterious force. It would be very easy to sort of integrate that kind of thinking into some kind of pantheism, the idea that God is the sum total of everything that actually exists. And such a view sees God's love being extended to all people unconditionally. If God was kind of everything, then it doesn't matter whether you're good or bad, God would love you the same. It would mean that God loved Mother Teresa exactly the same as he loved Adolf Hitler. And many would find that to be a very offensive idea at all. Everything is just wonderful because God is such a sweet and loving God. I think that is probably pretty close to what most people think about when they think about God's love. That's exactly what God is like. He's a sweet and loving God. But that's just putting the focus on providential love. If God's love was simply an inviting, yearning, sinner-seeking passion, then that really just kind of turns God into some kind of an emotional God. It downplays his justice and his glory. There is obvious truth in the fact that God is seeking to redeem sinners, that his love is expressed in that way. But if we make it absolute, it basically ignores a whole pile of verses that present a complementary view. It steals God's sovereignty from him. and it steals our confidence and security from us. It presents God as someone who's done his very best, but now it all depends on you. And there stands God, you know, pleading with you, but there's absolutely nothing that he can do about it. It all depends on you. He's done what he can. He sent his son. He's given his spirit. He's invited you. And now it all depends on you. You hold the key to eternity in your own hands. That's the end result of saying that God's love is just simply God's yearning or inviting love. If this was all that God's love was about, it would turn God into a powerless, try-hard kind of God. If, on the other hand, the love of God was exclusively for the elect, for God's chosen ones, then it would be very easy to drift in towards the idea of two groups. God loves the elect and he hates the rest. And in a sense, there is some value again to this idea. There is truth in the assertion that God does love the elect. But if you strip it of the complementary biblical truths, then you end up with something like that has been called hyper-Calvinism. The idea that we don't need to do anything about sharing the gospel. God's already got it all under control. He's going to save who he's going to save. So we don't have to worry about evangelism because it's not important. God will actually save people in whatever way he chooses. There's no point in inviting anybody to be converted. That's the end result of thinking about God's love being exclusively for the elect. And finally, if the conditional love of God is seen to be the epitome of God's love, then we end up abandoning grace and putting ourselves under a merit theology in which we fret about whether we've done enough for God to love us. Have I tried hard enough? Have I kept my mind pure enough? Were my devotions long and passionate enough? Did I bear witness to anybody within the last 24 hours? You know, in one sense, a church which is characterized rather more by personal preference and a lack of godly fear, then passages which speak about the conditional love of God actually have something to say to us. But divorced from what the Bible has to say about the other forms of the love of God, such texts could actually drive us towards the expressions of guilt. And only the cross can free us from that. The truth is, we need all of what the scripture says on this subject of God's love. Otherwise, the doctrinal and pastoral ramifications will prove disastrous. Now, let me just say very quickly then about how God's love is demonstrated. Many think that because God is a God of love, it's easy for him to forgive. Don Carson, in his book on the difficult doctrine of the love of God, that's the title of his book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It's a very interesting read. He mentions his conversation with a fellow West African student when the two of them were actually studying the German language in Germany. They used to meet together for meals and often catch up and chat. And it turns out that this student was married to a lady who was living in London and training to be a medical doctor. Once or twice a week, this African student would disappear into the red light district of town to pay his money and find himself a woman. Carson once asked him, And when he was challenged about this being a double standard, the young man said, "Where I come from in Africa, the husband has the right to sleep with many women, but if a wife is unfaithful to her husband, she must be killed, or it would bring dishonor upon him." When Carson reminded the student that he'd been raised in a mission school, that he'd been a church attender, that he knew that the God of the Bible does not have a double standards like that, the young African man said with a smile, "Ah, God is good. He's bound to forgive us. That's his job." Now, That seems to me to be a very common view of many people, including Christians. But it actually shows a distinct lack of understanding about the love of God and the other complementary teachings that the Bible has to say about the character of God. And so what we see is that God's love is demonstrated in a number of ways. It's demonstrated for all people. It is true that God loves all people, the world, including the unlovely. And I've given you a bunch of references up there, including the one from John 3:16. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. So God loves all people. But then, as I've already told you, he also has a special love for his people Israel. He's committed to his people Israel, and he's also committed to believers, to the church. Paul says when he's writing Romans, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Revelation 1:5 talks about to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And when John writes to his disciples, he says, I've told you these things so that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, there's a common evangelical cliche that runs like this, that God hates sin but loves the sinner. There's a small element of truth in these words. Now, God does have nothing but hate for sin. But we cannot say the same thing about how God sees the sinner. The Bible does not say unconditionally that God loves sinners. The cliche is actually false, and it should be abandoned. 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone, the psalmist states that God hates the sinner, that his wrath is on the liar, the wicked, the unrighteous, and various other descriptions of sinners. The Bible makes it clear, when we talked about the wrath of God, that the wrath of God rests on both the sin, that's the first part of chapter 1 in Romans, and the sinner, the second part of chapter 1. And John 3:36 makes it very clear. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life. But God's wrath remains on them. So it's clear that God not only hates sin, but also those who reject him. But of course, as I hope I've already made clear, his love is still readily available to everyone. Now, there are a bunch of metaphors that we could talk about to describe God's love, and I'm not going to dwell on these, but we see the biblical writers often describing God's love as a father's love or as a husband's love. And I've given you a bunch of references up there that you could go to see how the writers in the Bible describe the love of God. The Lord your God carries you as a father carries his son. When Israel was a child, I loved him. The Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. They got all of these verses that highlight this for us. But, of course, it is most dramatically seen in the gift of God's son. Perhaps the most explicit demonstration of God's love is the gift of his son. This is a unique act of love. This is how God showed his love among us. It says in 1 John 4, verse 9, he sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. All of the verses that you could look up there and read through show that God has demonstrated his love for all people, but especially to those who are his people. And the final thing that I want to just talk about very briefly is, well, what does all this mean for you and for me? I want to talk about God's love transforming human love. The first thing that we need to note is this. Human love must respond to God's love. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." And right back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Ephesians 5:1 says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children." And in Colossians 3, we read these words, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other, forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Human love must respond to God's love. I said before, we are made in the image of God. We are to be people who love like God does. And so that's really my second point, that human love is to be modeled on God's love. And it's meant to be a love that not only loves those who are naturally attractive, but those who are not. Not just those who are like-minded with us, but those who think differently. The unlovely, the despised, those who other people do not love. So this includes things like loves for one's enemies, giving a banquet for the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. Not inviting your friends, but giving it to the people who are less worthy in your mind. Such love is not merely a feeling or desire in the heart, but it's an inner disposition. It's a constant attitude of mind. And it's a way of treating people by word and deed, putting their interests ahead of your own. Don't look to the interests of yourself, but the interests of others. And do to others what you would have them do to you. But we also need to be careful about misconstruing two passages. Excuse me. We read in John 3:16 about God's love for the world, but then in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, there's the prohibition there about not loving the world for the followers of Jesus. And so some take this to mean that God loves the world, but Christians had better not. The impression is rather strong that if people love the world, they remain under God's wrath. The love of the Father is not in them. But this apparent contradiction is easily addressed. God's love for the world is commendable because it manifests itself, it shows itself in his awesome self-sacrifice. Our love for the world is a repulsive love when it lusts for evil participation. God's love for the world is praiseworthy because it brings a transforming gospel to it. Our love for the world is ugly because we seek to be conformed to the world. God's love for the world issues in certain individuals being called out from the world and into the fellowship of Christ's followers. Our love for the world is sickening where we wish to be absorbed into the world. That's why John is so clear when he writes to not love the world, not to be like the world. So we're not to love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But clearly, believers are to love the world in the sense that we are to go into every part of it and bring the glorious gospel to every person. In this sense, we then imitate in small ways the holy, praiseworthy love of God for the world. Well, I haven't by any means exhausted the topic of the God who is love, but I do hope that I have managed to help you see that God's love is a very rich and full attribute of God. We've seen that God's love is intra-Trinitarian, the love that is displayed within the Godhead. It's providential, it's inviting, it's elective, and it's conditional. And we've seen that it's demonstrated to the whole world, but especially to those who are God's people. And finally, we've seen that it is a love which is meant to transform our own love, responding to his love and being modelled on it. May your appreciation for God and his love increase. And may that result in a greater love for those around you. If it does, then you'll be fulfilling the law of God. For Jesus told us that the whole law was summed up in the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. I hope this has helped you to understand a little bit more about the God who is love and what we are supposed to do in response to that.